Please open your copies of God's Word in the book of 1 Samuel. We are going to consider this morning chapter 30, verses 7 to chapter 31, verse 13. This is the reason why I was rushing through the liturgy. We have a big chunk of reading this morning. So I wanted to go here with some tranquility of mind as we read the scriptures. So 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 7 to chapter 31, verse 13. We are one sermon more, I believe, from finishing our series in the book of 1 Samuel, and then we will jump to the New Testament. So if you are there with me, stand to hear the reading of God's holy and inspired word. This is indeed God's word. And David said to Abiathar, the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" He answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." So David set out, and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook of Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and the 400 men, 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. And they gave him bread and he ate. They gave him water to drink, and they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" He said, "I'm a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negev of the Cherethites and against that which belongs to Judah and against the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, "Will you take me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band." And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil, or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook of Besor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart." But David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers. With what the Lord has given us, he has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. When David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." It was for those in Bethel, in Ramoth of the Negev, Jatir, in Aroer, in Sifmoth, in Eshtemoa, in Rakal, in the cities of the Jerahmeelites, in the cities of the Kenites, in Hormah, in Bor Ashan, in Athak, in Hebron, for all the places where David and his men had roamed. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons. And the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest the uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and unto the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth Shan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Now, if we are to look at world history, congregation, and we were to study it with much care, paying attention to the big picture, but also to the small details, then we may be able to see that there are certain patterns, certain cycles that are always present in history. True, history is always moving, right? But it seems to do it in more complex ways than just a straight line, a beginning and an end. There are also repeated cycles, helixes that are present. And one of those is precisely victory and defeat. Think, for example, about the Egyptians, a great nation at some point that was defeated later on and fell into oblivion. And then think about the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar at some point knew no limits to his empire. He knew no limits to conquer and to subdue the nations. And yet even a great empire like Nebuchadnezzar's fell as well and was conquered later on. So victory and defeat seem to be one of those big themes that we find in world history that are never ending, always repeating. And yet, as big as these themes are, they are simply a microcosm, a small shadow of what the Lord is already doing in the scriptures. Through victory and through defeat, the Lord, our God, is advancing, moving forward his plan of redemption in order to bring about his kingdom, the final kingdom that will never be defeated. And that is precisely what we see this morning. We see victory in David and we see defeat in Saul. And that's the theme for this morning, by the way. And we will see it in three parts. And if you want to see my points, you will find them there in page 4 of your bulletins. So the first point is David's battle. The second point is David's fairness. And the third point is Saul's battle. David's battle, David's fairness, and Saul's battle. Let's see then the first part, victory and defeat in David's battle. Now, it is important to remember here, congregation, what we have seen in the larger context of these chapters, namely the kind of kings that we have been seeing in the book of Samuel. Saul, on the one hand, has been trusting only in himself and only in his schemes. And as a result of that, he's moving far away from the Lord each time that we have been encountering him. David, on the other hand, seems to be a different kind of king, does he not? Every time that David fails, his heart seems to know where to go. It goes to the Lord our God. And this small difference makes a world of difference, so to speak. Notice how David is our guide, congregation, here in the text, leading us to Christ every single time. Because just like with David and Saul, we too, you and I, are big, big sinners. Our temptations are big, our tribulations sometimes feel unbearable, and our sins make us feel as if God would not want us to approach him, because we feel too dirty. But again, allow the text and David to be your guide this morning. David was not rejected by Jesus Christ. And this points to the reality that you won't be rejected by Christ either. There is superabundant grace in Jesus Christ, in other words. He will never, ever deny entrance to those who come to him in faith. This is what David, in turning again to the Lord, is making us contemplate this morning. And there are good news in the text as well, because after David's repentance, if you remember, after he has strengthened himself in the Lord, David looks for the Lord's guidance, and he has answered him, and we find good news and directions. God says to David, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." So this is encouraging news, isn't it? David knows that the Lord will bless him. But not everything is perfect, is it? Finite human beings can and oftentimes will run out of stamina. And so, although David starts his persecution with 600 men, we read that 200 stayed behind. They were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. In any case, with 400 men, as they advance, they find an Egyptian in the road. And the words of the Egyptian man, are to call our attention. Listen to him. Let me just highlight some parts. "I am a servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We burned Ziklag with fire." Notice the cruelty of the Amalekite master. His servant fell ill, and he just abandoned him. This is the pagan world and life view, by the way, boys and girls. If humans are not made after the image of God, then humans can be disposed of, abandoned to die, because they have no value in themselves. And it is the same pagan world and life view that is moving our world today, is it not? The world's understanding of the value of human life today, congregation, is a mess. Around us, we find injustice, murder, slavery, abortion, abuse of people made after the image of God. People that should be flourishing, but that instead are used as objects and commodities that we can use or dispose of as we like. Their value, their sacredness as human beings, entirely removed. And it's this same pagan worldview that has advanced so much, even in our Christian circles. We do, after all, talk about unbelievers with disdain. We slander them. We misrepresent their arguments. We deepen the polarization that already exists in this world. As the Church of Jesus Christ, we need to learn to always be ready to listen, to be fair, to value the worth of other human beings made after the image of God, and yes, to be willing to even learn from them. We are Christians, congregation, not Amalekites. We love those who hate us because we ourselves have been loved when we didn't deserve anything. And in fact, notice the cruelty of the pagans in the text, because it's such a strong thing that the Egyptian has a petition to David. "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band." In other words, to go back to his master is on the same level of dying or worse. That's to say a lot, isn't it? Now, what is interesting is that the Bible doesn't tell us if David actually made the oath or not. We believe he did because verse 16 shows David being guided by the Egyptian, but this is an argument from silence. We don't know. We assume he did. In any case, the picture we see is very interesting. They were spread abroad over all the land, eating, drinking, and dancing. This is a party. That's what it is. And the image is very proverbial, isn't it? It's like the rich man in the Gospel of Luke. Eat, drink, my soul, for tomorrow we will perish. Yet he's doing it, not knowing that the Lord has demanded his life from him. Likewise, here in the text, David struck them down from twilight. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing. David brought back all. So this here, congregation, is the sacred author commenting on the faithfulness of the Lord. The Lord was indeed with David. He blessed his path. And as a result, David is able to obtain a victory over the Amalekites, recover what is his and what belonged to his men. In short, the Lord has restored David's fortunes. And in seeing all of this, the people bring everything that they have conquered and regathered to David and have said, "This is David's spoil." Here we encounter two glimpses of the gospel, congregation, two glimpses of the gospel. First, David being restored and having victory over the enemy is exactly what God has done to us in Jesus Christ. The Bible speaks about how before our salvation, we were dispossessed by the devil, our lives were in ruins, we were pursuing ourselves and our sins, and because of that, we lived in total defeat. Just like Adam, we too, exiles under the curse, unable to save ourselves, and the devil having a feast. But God, in Jesus Christ, has obtained victory for us, victory over the devil. The Holy Spirit has moved us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God. Our fortunes, congregation of the Lord, have indeed been restored. Now we belong to Jesus. Now we belong to Jesus. Second, David receiving the spoil of the peoples is simply a redemptive, covenantal echo in this history that points to Jesus Christ. After the victory on the cross, Jesus ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father, and rules in power even now. The implication of Jesus' kingship for the church is not small. We are his people, and we are to bring treasures to his feet. Our family life, our work life, our hobbies, things that we enjoy and love, are all to be done for God's glory, for the glory of Jesus Christ. Nothing is to be despised. When you work like a Christian, when you love like a Christian, when you raise your family like a Christian, all of those efforts and all of those things bring glory to Jesus Christ. And yes, boys and girls, you can even play video games like a Christian. Now, none of that is perfect on this side of glory. But this is the beginning of the treasures that will be brought before the feet of Jesus Christ in eternity. Now, I want you to move with me to the second point and see David's firmness. 400 men, tired, probably exhausted, are greeted by the 200 men that David left behind because they were too tired and too exhausted as well. And notice what happens. Then all the wicked men and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart." Doesn't this sound very reasonable? Let's be honest, it does. If were not by the Bible telling us that these were worthless, wicked fellows, we would not hesitate to join in their comments, wouldn't we? After all, and let me put it in common language, after all, who can be okay with working really hard and share part of your salary with someone who didn't work as hard as you did? But the Bible says that these are worthless, wicked fellows. And there must be a reason for it, because the Bible doesn't lie. And if we are not scandalized sufficiently enough right now, then the next verse has certainly the potential to scandalize our hearts. Listen to David. "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given us into our hand the band that come against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is, who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be, who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." Does that smell like communism? Well, notice the different principle that is at play here. First, David recognizes and points to the fact that none of this spoil belongs to them. And because of that, they are to be generous. Yes, they fought the war. Yes, they went after the Amalekites. But without the Lord, there will not have been any victory whatsoever in the first place. So learn this lesson, congregation. Nothing of what you have is yours. It is all the Lord's. And it has been entrusted to us so we can be generous with it. Our society has a hard time with this idea. We want things for us. We strive and struggle to advance our kingdoms, what we think we deserve, the American dream, big house, two cars, big backyard, barbecue. But the gospel of Jesus Christ puts that principle upside down. We are provided so we can provide to others. We are blessed so we can be a blessing to others. That principle is the principle that David is advancing here. Second, there is also a covenantal principle here. They all receive equally because they all are under David. And if you remember, David's own men affirmed that this was David's spoil. As their captain, as their covenant head, David is free to give equally to all of them, those who fought and those who stayed behind. Now, this may not sound right to our hyper-individualized minds, but the thing is that even the gospel of Jesus Christ works exactly in the same way. There are two covenant heads in the history of redemption and of the whole humanity. You are either under Adam or under Jesus Christ. If you are under Jesus Christ, you have received the benefits that you didn't work for. You can acquire them for yourself. It is Jesus who lives perfectly and who dies for you. It is him who did all the work of redemption. And we, those who were in the margins, doing nothing more than increasing our debt, have received all the benefits of redemption without meriting anything. This is so true of the gospel reality that Jesus even uses the parable of the workers of the vineyard in Matthew 20 to exemplify the dynamics of the kingdom. And it does sound just like this episode with David. The workers came at the last hour, were paid the same amount that the workers that were working in the field from the beginning. And who can tell the great king of the universe what to do with his gifts? So what we notice in David here is again a glimpse of how the kingdom of Christ works. In the kingdom of Christ, everything is by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. Nothing of what we have done, but all that Christ has purchased for us. So no, congregation, it's not communism. This is a generosity that imperfectly, through shadows and actions of David, points forward to the extravagant, superabundant, overflowing generosity of King Jesus. And it doesn't end there, by the way. When David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." So what have all of these guys in Judah done in order to receive the gifts? Nothing. The answer is nothing. Some say that David is simply playing good politics with the elders of Judah, and that may be true, but it's not the whole truth at all. These actions are recorded in the scriptures on purpose because they reflect a divine reality. David is one of those who fights for his people, and his people are the ones who receive the benefits. In the same way, Jesus is the one who fights for us, and even though we are 2,000 years away, removed from the event, we still harvest and benefit from the benefits of, from what he has done in his life, his sacrifice, and his resurrection. You and I, congregation, benefit from Jesus Christ. Having seen Christ through David, then, let us move to our third point, Saul's battle. Now look at verse 1. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Well, this battle isn't going that well, is it? Why have 400 men of David conquered over the Amalekites while Israel is fleeing from the Philistines? I firmly believe that the reason lies in the covenantal heads of these people once again. Saul has been constantly rejecting the Lord. He has trusted in himself and even in dark forces, if you remember, instead of turning to Christ. And so the result is not a surprise. If the king abandons the Lord, the nation doesn't prosper. Remember, as the king goes, so the nation. Sadly, the serious consequences of Saul's actions are very, very painful to read. The Philistine struck down Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malki Shua, the sons of Saul. Twice in the text we hear about these being the sons of Saul. The emphasis is on purpose. This is a tragedy. A whole generation of the princes of Israel has passed away. They are no more. And for his part, Saul is overtaken by fear, which is, by the way, not a surprise anymore for us. The text speaks about how the arrows have reached Saul, as if they were guided somehow, and guided they were by the hand of the Lord. And even in these last moments of his life, we don't find Saul coming to the Lord. We actually find him still running away from him. Listen to Saul. "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." Therefore, Saul took his own life, his own sword, and fell upon it. I want to be clear here. Suicide is not the unforgivable sin. There is a problem here, though, and the problem is with Saul himself. His problem is that this is just the final step, the logical conclusion of something that Saul has been doing from the beginning, rejecting the Lord. The whole of the book of Samuel is witness of this. The path of Saul was one of rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And that makes a big contrast with David, by the way. David's heart longs for the Lord. Saul's heart longs for himself and for his kingdom and for his own interests. And notice how the covenantal aspect is highlighted for us. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men on the same day together. That language is on purpose. It's a chain, a long line of spiritual connections. Because Saul dies, everyone under him dies as well. In that sense, Saul is too much like the first Adam. After all, Adam too sought his own kingdom. He wanted to be like God. And in him, we all died. The covenant line that exists between Adam and the whole of humanity still is present to this day. We all are born under him and sin, with the guilt of sin and under the wrath of God. This is the tragedy that we see in the text. And don't worry, there is still more. In David, Judah was blessed. In Saul, the men of Israel abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. So Israel right here is experiencing a mini exile away from the land that God had given them. And what comes next is even worse. The Philistines cut off his head, that is Saul's head, carried the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shan, which is another temple, by the way. So this is a terrible, terrible humiliation. The Philistines, of course, are celebrating because in the body of this man who has been deceased, they see the king of Israel defeated. The hopes of a whole nation are perishing with him. But not only that, the Philistines know something that we Westerners ignore or don't think about anymore. The Philistines know that in the defeat of King Saul, they are also seeing the defeat of the Lord their God. Ashtaroth, Shan, the God of the sun, have proven that they are the true gods who have conquered over the God of Israel. See, this is not just a war. This is a war in which the reputation of the Lord is at play. The great God of Israel, the one who delivered the Israelites from the hand of the Egyptians with an outstretched arm and a mighty hand, has finally fallen under the arms of the gods of the Philistines. This is what this event represents. Even here, though, the Lord stirs some men of Israel to rescue the body of Saul and his sons. All the valiant men arose, took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons, buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh, and fasted 7 days. So this is the end of Saul. His kingdom ends where it started. But as I said, the center does not turn around Saul, but around what Saul represents. Namely, that he was the king of Israel, and that as the king of Israel, he also represented the covenant God of Israel. This God is the God who right now seems to be humiliated and exposed before false gods. So, such an affirmation, though, is striking, isn't it? We even tremble in hearing something like that, do we not? The God of Israel has been humiliated. Think about it. The God of Israel has been humiliated. Can such an idea be true? But even here we find that God's wisdom is superior to the wisdom of men. Because this event right here, the humiliation of the Lord, is in itself a shadow of a worse humiliation that is still to come in the text. You see, boys and girls, the Lord our God, he's not afraid of humiliation. In fact, he will humble himself again. Through David's seed, at the appointed time, he came from heaven. His whole life, from beginning to end, was one of humiliation, and the worst form of humiliation was experienced by him on the cross. The Lord our God exposed himself, humiliated himself on the cross through the Son. There, the forces of evil rejoiced that the God of the universe had finally died and lied powerless. But that humiliation had a purpose. Because again, the wisdom of God is better than the wisdom of men. The purpose of the cross was to punish Adam, Jesus Christ, the better Adam. On the cross, God punished Jesus for the crimes of Adam. The same crimes that Saul, you and I had committed, to want to be like God. And so it is that in Jesus Christ, our covenant head, we receive blessings. It is in Jesus Christ that we get exactly what we didn't deserve. And he gets in our place what we deserved, the death of the cross. This is the greatest exchange in the history of the universe. The righteous for the unrighteous. The second Adam for the first Adam. It is in him and only in him that we find life everlasting, blessings without number. And we walk from glory to glory.
So this morning, congregation, consider what a great love God has for you.
Let me say that again.
Consider what great love God has for you. That he humiliated himself, lied exposed on the cross, in order to bring you to his kingdom. Now that is good news, isn't it?
Let's pray.
We thank you, Lord, for the good news of the gospel. Because in Jesus Christ, we are welcome into your kingdom. We who were outcasts, we who didn't know you, we who were outside of the covenant, have become partakers of your covenant and members of it. And you have given us life everlasting in Jesus Christ. Not because of us, but because of Jesus Christ, who did all of those things in our place. So as we contemplate Jesus, as we think about and meditate about what he has done and how wonderful it is that we are under his covenant, Lord, help us to live in a way that reflects that gratitude towards you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.